So just checking the sound's okay. It's all fine. Lovely. Good to see you all. There was a lovely moment at the start that you may have missed, so I feel I should share it with you. So Flick just said, we're really looking forward to Richard speaking about Corinthians. And I had a little tap on my shoulder from Richard Davis saying, I hope it's you and not me, because I haven't prepared anything. So today we're going to look at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, a lot to cover. And I'd like to start, no fancy slides or anything today, just props. So I'd like to start by showing you the world's best conversation starter in my world. So these are two clip frames with my old concert tickets. It's like my past brought back to haunt me. And I used to have these back in the old days when we used to have desks in offices or desks where we worked that we'd sit at day in, day out, not hot desks or virtual offices or conference calls or WebEx. Anybody under 30, ask your parents about desks and things. And I would have these on the wall. And people would come in and they'd wander by. There'd be a mixture of reactions. If it was Nermi, go, oh, yeah, you too. Amazing. Fantastic. Love them. Other people go, the Darling Buds, who are they? To the Smiths, no wonder you're so miserable. To the Beautiful South, oh, they're all right. If you don't know any of these bands, be very grateful. But from there, the conversation would go on to more interesting stuff. You know, people would stop and they'd then chat. But the point of showing you these concert tickets is that at most of these concerts, almost all of them, there was a support band to the main act. And the support band was like the girl in the nursery rhyme. When she was good, she was very, very good. And when she was bad, she was horrid. And I saw a whole mixture of them. Reason for saying that, these passages we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, are a bit like the support act to 1 Corinthians 13. And next week, Steve is going to dazzle us with the love that and the wonderful message that comes from 1 Corinthians 13. This is the bit hit and miss, 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. And it's not all about love, it's about Paul getting very, very angry. So they come before that famous passage. So they're like the support act, and they're a very good one. That's the good news. Having looked at them, they're a bit more directive, as I say. And I think Jonathan has told us before when we've been looking at 1 Corinthians that the church in Corinth was about 100 people. Corinth was a town of about 100,000 people. So, you know, slightly bigger church, but not one of these sort of super churches with thousands of people there and not in a metropolis. So not a million miles from where we are. These were people living ordinary lives, everyday lives like you and me, into which the extraordinary love of God came through Paul's message. So what 1 Corinthians has to say to us is relevant to us here in Bromsgrove in 2019. And what I'd like to do is look at the two chapters and look at what they have to say to us now in terms of Paul's guidance to the church at Corinth and his direction for them. I want to think about the gifts that God gives us and how we use those gifts as part of the body of Christ. So guidance to the church, the gifts God gives us, and how we use those gifts as part of the body of Christ. So, the passage begins in 1 Corinthians 11 with Paul saying, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This wasn't even a do as I say, not as I do. It was a do as I say and do, because I say and do it well. Now, why did he say that? Or why might we think he said that? Well, Paul was angry. He was, at this point, the biblical equivalent of one of those people who call a radio phone in and you know within the first couple of moments They've got something that they want to say, and they're going to say it, and they're going to tell you very clearly. He's wound up like a coiled spring. He's clearly got a few things he wants to get off his chest, and he really wants the church in Corinth to listen. Now, to some people, the way he delivers this message, we may come across as a bit holier than thou. Paul probably was, though. He probably was holier than most people. So, you know, can't criticize him for that. But at its heart, Paul cares so much and feels so deeply that the church in Corinth has wandered off the path. So he wants to straighten them out a bit, wants to get them back on the path, get them working right, get them following God. When I first read chapter 11, I thought, isn't he being a bit pernickety? These seem to be detailed things that are very much down in the weeds about how you behave at communion, how men and women should behave, how your worship should be, and very specific. But then put yourself in Paul's shoes. He desperately wanted the world to hear the good news about Jesus, and so he wanted to be as clear and precise as possible with the Corinthians. So it might seem a bit quirky, but hey, aren't we a bit like that? You know, perhaps you, as you grew up in your house, you had some strange rules. Perhaps you may think you still do. Apparently, Prince Charles has an obsession with switching the lights off when he goes out of any room, as long as there's nobody in there. You know, that's what he does. When I was young, my mum, God bless her, used to refuse us, she wouldn't allow us to have the milk bottle on the table. Apparently, having the milk bottle on, Rich identifies with this. Apparently, if you have the milk bottle on the table, you're heading down the wrong path. You've got it wrong, and your life is going to turn out terrible. Here I am. So the end result was that the photos of my 18th birthday tea sneaked into the corner on the table. Is a milk bottle. Now, I say these things in jest, but how often do we let things slip? And this is what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. He was saying, hang on, look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. You've let yourselves go. You've forgotten what it means to recognize God as the head of the church. You've forgotten what it means to celebrate communion. You're putting your social status and your rules in the way of God. Just stop and think about it. Stop when you come into a place of worship. And then Paul goes even further. He's right into his stride now. He's like, in the metaphorical moment, I'm on the radio, I've got the nation listening to me, and I'm going to tell them. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:17, in the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. So, you know, he is being Mr. Angry. But he has a point. If this church was a church divided that he was speaking to, when we come together as a church, when we come together to worship, we should feel better for it, not worse. We should go away uplifted. You know, I grew up in a house. My dad was a Methodist minister, and I clearly remember Sunday dinners on occasions where not only were we dissecting the food, we were dissecting what had happened at church that morning. Back in Corinth, yeah, the Corinthians weren't in this place. This was a church divided. This was a church where people were trying to have a bit of one-upmanship or do things differently. People were trying to assert their social standing over others, especially when it came to sharing food, which the church did often. So some of them were saying, well, because of my social status, I go first, I get more, you don't, you wait. That's just how it is. First century Palestine was a country and a culture driven by Roman law and Greek culture. So you can imagine that kind of had all these things about rules, and it had all these things about status and who stood where. And this was the background. So it was all about status and practice. But like the church in Corinth, and for us today, the lesson for us today, our church should be a place that whoever is here, rich or poor, stylish or scruffy, old or young, female or male, sad or happy, we should feel equally valued and loved. That's how God sees us. It's how he saw the church in Corinth. It's how God sees you and me. We're all equal in the eyes of God. So, moving on to think about spiritual gifts, which is in 1 Corinthians 12. So 1 Corinthians 12 talks about spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. We're going to look at those two sections. And when we think about the gifts that God has given us, I want us to think about what we receive, what we do with it, and how we share it with others. What we receive, what we do with it, how we share it with others. The first thing Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, is there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. This is not like one of these programs you get quite often on Channel 4 or Channel 5 when they've not got anything new to put in the schedule, so they have their top 40 all-time TV catchphrases for 2 hours, counting down from, and I get addicted to these things and end up wasting the evening watching them. But then coming out of the end of it thinking, who put that list together? I wouldn't have put that catchphrase top. I wouldn't put that top. But similarly, you know, this is not like we've got a top 10 or a top 20 of spiritual gifts and we're kind of working our way up from serving in the community through administration and number one, it's speaking in tongues. It's not like that. These gifts, however spiritual, practical, loving, caring, straightening out they may be, they all come from the same Spirit. They're all equal. They're all inspired by the same Spirit. So just for the record, even if people in certain churches talk about certain gifts in more admiring tones, it doesn't mean they're any greater in the eyes of God. And God's the judge, not the people in the churches. I also believe that some of us may be given gifts by God that we do not and cannot use at maximum volume every hour of the day. The challenge of this passage can be, we could look at it, you know, I could look at it and think, well, I don't have any of these gifts. I think I'm scoring a 0 out of 7 or 8 when I look at the passage. Or I don't have as much of that gift as somebody else I know at Grace Church or somebody else I know in Zambia or wherever. And therefore, I must be failing as a Christian. However, that's not the case. This is the same Bible that talks about spiritual gifts and these amazing things, but it also has the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. So the idea of having a gift and you're on top of the world, you may have a gift, but you don't feel great. And that's okay, because that's part of God's creation. So, do we recognize the gifts that God has given us? It's a very exciting day in the Nixon household, because tomorrow, can't say it's too loud, is Julia's birthday. So, unlike my birthday, over the last few days, there's been a stack of cards building up in the hall, and I kind of look at them and think, that's great, you know, there's one. And you, I don't know about you, if this happens, you read the writing, try to spot who it's from. I know she's got one from Karen, I know she's got one from Nikki, and there was one arrived a couple of days ago who said, Mum, 81 Old Station Road. Great, well done, Sam. We're all right. We're all right. I'm hoping Adam and Anna have got one as well. So, you know, you start to recognise the gifts. You're looking forward to them. You think about what's going to happen. I look around this room and I see people, some people who are great at organising things, great at communication in whatever form it takes these days, great at inviting others to come to Grace Church events, great at praising God without a care for what everybody else thinks of them, great at listening, great at encouraging others, great at playing an instrument or singing. And it doesn't matter how you sing, it's the voice of an angel in waiting. All sorts of amazing gifts. So in a moment, I'm going to ask us to stop and pause and just have a minute of silence and think about the gifts that God has given you. Perhaps it's an ability to do something that gets the attention of others. Or perhaps it's an ability to make others feel better simply by listening to them. Maybe it's the ability to concentrate and pray for long periods of time. Certainly something I can't do. Take a moment in the silence to try and think of three things that God has given you now. And between you and God, thank him for those gifts and ask him what he would like you to do with them. And if you can't think of anything to thank God for, ask him to show you more of the gifts he has given you. So let's just take a moment of silence. Okay, thank you. I know we said thank you to God earlier, but he can never do with enough thanks in my view. So, what do we do with these gifts we've been given? So this is my second piece of evidence and my moment of confession. So, here's our Christmas present to my sister Jean. And before you wonder, yes, it's for Christmas 2018. It's a long story. I'll try and keep it short. Jean lives in Norwich. Norwich is a long way away. It takes 3.5-4 hours to get there. And in November, we had it all planned. I happened to have a meeting over that way with work. And so I popped over to see her with the presents for all the family, for Jean and her husband and their two children. And also I had a present for our friends Andy and Claire, who I was seeing on the way back. You get where I'm going now, don't you? I went to see Jean. I had a lovely time with her. I left the bag of presents, and then as I was driving away from Norwich, the phone rang. Rich, I've got Andy and Claire's present in the bag here. So, no problem. I went back, I swapped, I got Andy and Claire's present, but somehow, some way, I still managed to come away from Norwich, even having gone back a second time with Jean's Christmas present. So all the rest of the family got theirs, but my sister didn't get hers. Hashtag useless brother. It's a lovely box of chocolates, best before the end of February. No, I'm joking. It's actually a lovely warm scarf. It really is a lovely warm scarf, which I'm sure she'll appreciate getting in the middle of the year. But it will last for more Christmases. But is this like us and the gifts that God gives us? That, you know, here we are in April, spring's here, And what arrived in at Christmas time, the gift of Christmas, we've kept it wrapped up because maybe we think, oh, that looks nice. Just keep the label on it. Very beautiful. There was another reason we hadn't written all the labels on the presents. Note to self, get that right next year. But sometimes as Christians with our gifts, do we ever take them out of the box? And if we don't, why don't we? Is it because we're afraid what might happen if we get the gift out of the box and we use it in a powerful and world-changing way? Is it that we think, God gave this to me, so it's really precious, so I'd better look after it and not use it too much? Personally, I believe that the future of Christianity is in the balance. And the thing that will make the difference will be for us to get our gifts out of the wrapping paper and to use them, however great, however small they may be. It's vital that we get them out of the box. And personally, I don't care whether you use them slightly imperfectly. And I think that God feels the same. My children are not so little these days, as most people here know, but I remember the days with great fondness where they say, Daddy, you relax, let me make you a drink. And I'd say, yes, please, I'll have a cold drink, because I didn't want them going near the boiling water. So they go to the cupboard and I'd say, I'll have a drink of squash, that's what I'd like. So they go to the cupboard and they get the bottle of squash out and they'd unscrew it and a bit would go over the floor as they're pouring it in the cup. And then they'd have the cup and they'd put the bottle on the edge of the island or the side in the kitchen, and I'd be thinking that's going to tip in a minute. And then they'd go over to the sink and they couldn't quite reach and they'd turn the tap on full blast and it'd all kind of go everywhere and there'd be a quarter of it in the glass and stuff elsewhere. And then they say, would you like a biscuit as well? And I said, oh, yes, please, that would be lovely. So they drag a chair across the kitchen and then they stand up on tiptoes and get the biscuit tin out, and then they drop the biscuit tin and they go on the floor and they pick the one off the floor and give it to me. And they give me the drink. And as they come to me and they bring me the drink and the biscuit, and I would see the look on their face. Look, Daddy, look what I'm giving you. I've done this all for you. And that's how it is for God, I think, with us and our gifts. I think he loves it if we spill the biscuit tin on the floor, because we're doing something with the biscuit tin. He loves us trying to use our gifts imperfectly or perfectly. God sees our love for him. So, I want to look at the passage about us being the body of Christ, and I wondered if somebody would read it. I didn't sort this out beforehand, which is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31. Is there anybody who'd read it? I've got it here. Or cheers, Paul. 12, to, yeah, so it's that one body, many parts. Oh, right. Yeah.
One body is made up of many parts. If the foot say, I'm not a hat, I'm not a body, for that reason, it's a part of the body. If the ears say, I'm not tonight, I'm not a body, for that reason, it's a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, then where would the sense of hearing be? If that was the right part of the body, everyone is just as one thing to be. If they're all one, we're like, what would it be? As it is, there are many parts in our body.
Brilliant, thank you. More about the most excellent way next week. Fabulous passage. You imagine you sat in the church in Corinth and Paul's just told this story. Well, it's like the body. And like some of you think, I'm really special. And others don't. Just hold your horses for a minute. Think about it. You're all equal in the eyes of God. The body is an amazing thing. And as you know, I love a good quiz. And I thought we'd have a quick quiz about the body. We'll kind of do this in a slightly play your cards right kind of way. So I'm going to ask somebody to give a first guess, and then I'm just going to do a quick show of hands as to if people want to go higher or lower. Is that clear? So I'm going to go through a couple of questions. I'll ask the question, get one person to guess, and then we'll ask everybody else if they want to go higher or lower. So in miles per hour, first question, at what speed can messages from the human brain travel along nerves in miles per hour? Messages from your brain, along your nerves. If you weren't at the quiz, there's a story behind that. 500 miles per hour. Right, we have a bid of 500 miles per hour from a proven, experienced quiz master here. Do you want to go higher or lower? Can I have a quick show of hands for higher? So I'm going higher. And those going lower? Definitely lower. Well, well done. You're in the real world. It's 200 miles an hour. That's pretty quick, though, isn't it? It's quite amazing. I was surprised people weren't all looking at Jonathan going like, he must know the... Right. So, how many times a day does the average person breathe? How many times a day? Can I have a guess? 65,000, right. How many people want to go higher than 65,000? 2,000. 2,000, yeah, right. How many people want to, let's go with... You go lower than 65,000. I'll tell you what, it's 20,000. So 20,000, that's a lot of breathing, isn't it? It's a So, third question. In an adult, what percentage of your bones are in your feet? What percentage? The answer cannot be over 100 here, I'll give you that tip. What percentage of your bones are in your feet? By number, 20% I have from this side. Right, who would like to go higher than 20%? Who? Karen, thank you. Who would like to go lower than 20%? Who hasn't a clue? So, Karen Smith, well done. 25%. You nearly went for that. Oh, so close. Right, the human skeleton renews itself in how many years? Human skeleton. Seven. Anyone want to go higher than seven? Yep. Anyone want to go lower than seven? Everybody else says seven. The answer I have is 10. So I'm not sure. It's skeleton, not skin. So maybe right, maybe wrong. Maybe I've gone to an incorrect source. Right, finally, and this is just a show of hands because I'm not after a number on this question. So I want you to choose one of these two. What is faster, blinking or how quickly you detect a taste? Do you blink faster or do you detect a taste faster? Show of hands for blink. How many for taste? Well done, the tasters.
Greedy bunch.
We're back to Battenberg. But isn't the body an incredibly complex thing? It just is. And so's the body of Christ. We all have a part to play. Each of us has a gift of some sort or other. And we should use it as best we can. I remember being at the Greenbelt Christian Arts Festival a number of years ago and wandering past some of the stalls that were there. And one was selling crafted wooden objects, things like three-legged stools. Although why you would go to a festival to buy a three-legged stool, I couldn't work out for the life of me. Anyway, there was a sign hanging on the stall saying, "We carve wood to the glory of God." And I thought that was brilliant. It was like, what do? I carve wood, but I do it to the glory of God. Whatever I do it to the glory of God. And whatever your talent is, whatever it is you do, do it to the glory of God. You may think you're in an insignificant part of God's body, but you're not. Perhaps you think you're like a toe. I think toes are amazing. They can be beautiful. They can be ugly. They can be painted. They can be hairy, a sign of good circulation, I'm told. They can be the subject of national press speculation. I refer, of course, to Wayne Rooney and the 2006 World Cup finals when he got his broken metatarsal and would it heal in time? But without your toes, you would fall flat on your face. And people who lose toes have to work very hard and learn to walk again. Everything matters, heart or toe. We all matter. And diversity and difference matter too. The different ways that we bring our gifts to bear in the church. We worship one God, but we don't all approach God in the same way. Is there a right way to do things in the church? Who is right? Who is wrong? I know churches through the years have got their spiritual knickers in a right old twist over it. I don't know, and I personally care little. What matters is that we as a church go on our spiritual journey together, trying to follow our one God through the example of Jesus. What matters is that we recognise we're part of one body. We recognise the contribution that we all make. And it's better if the body is moving together in a coordinated way. To be part of the body is not just about the things you do, the function you perform, but also how you feel. I suffer with eczema occasionally. And quite regularly, and this week, I got a tiny little cut by my thumb. Yes, I know it's a man thing, getting really uptight about this. But when it happens, it's like a paper cut, but deeper. And it really hurts. And it's like it sort of takes over the whole of me. And I'm, can't take my mind off that. And then after a couple of days, it goes away. The rest of the body kind of gets its healing thing going on. But it really irritates me. And it gets my concentration all out of kilter. And it's about, how I'm feeling and how a part of your body. You might have something tiny that you think, it's really, really bugging me today. That's really, I'm really struck with that. But isn't that like it is for us as the body of Christ? And then actually, and I'm thinking about, Phil, you were talking about coming back from Zambia and when you were praying before, talking about your family, the family of the church in Zambia. What do we think of when we think about the body of Christ? Do we think about Grace Church? Do we think about Christians together in Bromsgrove, as you mentioned, Steve? What are we thinking about in terms of being part of the body of Christ? Do we think about the worldwide church? Which body is it that you're part of? Paul talks about how when one part of the body suffers, all other parts suffer with it. How much do we feel the joy and pain of our fellow Christians? To what extent are we thinking about those Christians around the world, many of whom have much more challenge and almost, and in many cases persecution if they get together to worship? How can we stand with them? Finally, remember that through Jesus dying on the cross, to be part of the body requires no previous qualifications. And just in case you need reminding, you may have chosen to follow God, but the truth of the matter is God chose you to be part of his body. This week at work, I was looking at a promotion case for a colleague. So as part of that, I had to get hold of the job description. I read through it and I thought, right, what does Ben need to do to be at the next level? And it was a list of around 30 things. And of course, I looked at it and I thought, well, if Ben could achieve all 30 of these things, it would be a miracle. Why do I say this? Well, I don't want any of us to think that being a Christian is in some way like a sort of job description, where we look to the Bible and we look at it and we measure ourselves against it and we try and tick the boxes or say, oh, you know, I'm not very good on that, I'm a 3 out of 10, and think, well, if I don't achieve this, then how can I be a proper Christian? To be a Christian means to be loved by the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, and to know that you're loved by God, and to recognize Jesus as your Savior. It's as simple as that. That's just how it is, and remember, that's how God has made you and me, just as we are. I'm going to finish with a story. I've been wanting to read this in Grace Church ever since I started coming here, and I don't really know why it's taken me so long, because I love it. It's a bit dated. It's sort of set in America decades ago, but I love it, and I hope it speaks to you as powerfully as it does to me. So this is about a bloke called Dan Taylor. When I was in sixth grade, I was an all-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, especially with my Vaseline hair wave sweeping back from my forehead. And I was incredibly nice. Things went downhill fast later, but for 1 year, I had everything. Unfortunately, I also had Miss Owens for an assistant teacher. Miss Owens was a college girl who was practicing on us. She helped Mr. Jenkins, our teacher. Miss Owens also went to my church. She knew that even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was a thing or two I could still work on. One of the things you're expected to do in grade school was to learn how to dance. My parents had some reservations about it. You can tell it's America years ago. But since I was only 12 years old, that was okay. Every time I went to work on our dancing, we did this terrible thing. And I mean, it was terrible. I hope this kind of thing isn't done anymore. The boys would all line up at the door of the classroom, and then one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his partner. The girls all sat at their desks. As they were chosen, they left their desks and joined the snot-nosed kid who'd honoured them with his favour. Believe me, the boys didn't like doing this. At least I didn't. But think about being one of the girls. Think about waiting to be picked. Think about seeing who was going to get picked before you. Think about worrying that you'd get picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think about worrying that you weren't even going to get picked at all. And think about it if you were Mary. Mary's a girl who sat up near the front on the right-hand side. She wasn't pretty, she wasn't smart, she wasn't witty. She was nice. But that wasn't enough in those days. And she certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she had polio or something when she was small. One of her arms was drawn up, she had a bad leg, and to finish it off, she was fat. So here's where Miss Owens comes in. Miss Owens took me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we have dancing, I want you to choose Mary." She might as well have told me to fly to Mars. It was an idea that was so new and inconceivable, I could hardly believe it. "You mean pick somebody other than the best, the prettiest, the most popular? You mean pick somebody other than Linda, Shelley, or Diane?" And then Miss Owens did a rotten thing. She told me it was the Christian thing to do. I knew immediately I was doomed. I was doomed because I knew she was right. It was exactly the kind of thing Jesus would have done. In fact, I was surprised I'd never seen a poster in Sunday school that ever said, "Jesus choosing the lame girl for the receiver dance." It was bound to be somewhere in the Bible. I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all the coolness I had accumulated. It wasn't smart. It wasn't witty. Maybe it was nice. But even I didn't want to be that nice. The day came when we had to square dance, and I prayed secretly that God would work it out that I would be last. Then I could pick Mary because she'd be the only one left. No one would know. I would have honoured Miss Owen's request. I would have done the Christian thing to do, and I would have got away with it. You can guess where I was instead. For whatever reason, I was first in line. The faces of all the girls turned towards me, smiling. I looked at Mary and saw she was only half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at her desk. Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, Dan, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." Never has virtue been rewarded so fast. I can still see her face undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head, and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment, all at once was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I'd ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came up and took my arm, just like we'd been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Mary is my age now. I never saw her after that year. I don't know what her life's been like or what she's been doing, but I like to think that she has a fond memory of at least one day in sixth grade. I know I do. The man who wrote this book then says, "The greatest day of my life was when God chose me, when he said, 'I choose Mike.'" That's the gospel. It chooses us. All messed up, all flawed, and the God of the heavens shouts out and says, "I choose you."